You have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. So we think about the Great Commission this week, as we think about it every week, but especially this week as we emphasize our call to reach the non-believing, to go to the ends of the earth with the Gospel. Luke 22, we'll begin reading in verse 31 in just a little bit. I invite you to find your place. If I were to entitle this sermon today, it would have two parts. The title would be Remembering the Grace of God. The subtitle would be a question. Are we too tough to do the Great Commission? Title would be this, Remembering the Grace of God. The subtitle would be a question. Are we too tough to do the Great Commission? 1.7 billion people around the world who have little access to the gospel. By our kindest estimates, 200 million people in this nation who are non-believers. Studies show us that one-third of the adults in this state are unchurched. The task is immense. And how are we going to get it done? How do we do this work to which God has called us? Well, here's the way it will happen. When I was a young pastor in Ohio, a lot of years ago now, we had a testimony time and a man stood up and he said, Pastor, I want to tell my story. He said, I was in a rehab center not that long ago, addicted to alcohol and heard the good news and following Jesus now. He said, I feel like God has called me and challenged me to tell my family about Jesus. And away he went with the gospel. As God just lit his fire, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I had the privilege of watching him as he came in the door with family members in tow, and one by one they came to respond to the grace of God. His parents, his aunts, his uncles, his wife, his children, his cousins. And it came to the point that if someone from his family didn't get saved on a Sunday, our church was disappointed. Because we just knew that Dave was going to bring more family members there as this man from a rehab center who knew nothing except the grace of God and lived in that grace went everywhere he could go to tell others about Jesus, and one by one by one he did the work of the Great Commission. And that's the way we'll get it done. One person by one person by one person. One broken, forgiven person living in the grace of God so much that you can't help but tell others about God. That's the way we'll do the work of the Great Commission. Remembering the grace of God, or are we too tough to do the Great Commission? I want to show you this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, beginning in verse 31. The story of Simon Peter and his denial, his fall. Luke 22:31. Jesus speaks, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Now there's the prophecy. Let's see the fulfillment beginning in verse 54, same chapter. We read the rest of the story. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And then Luke picks up on a part of the text that no other gospel writer records. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. We turn to Luke's gospel, this word to Theophilus to provide him instruction about spiritual matters, but ultimately to provide information about and direct people to this one who is Jesus. This one who is the Savior for all the nations, for all the world, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. And in the context of this chapter, in Luke 22, we are in the story of the Passion, the death of Jesus. And we see even in this chapter, you look at the rest of the chapter, we see a number of interlocking stories, beginning with the description of the plot of Judas that will lead to the death of Jesus. Then the Lord's Supper, that sign, that reminder that would always point us back to Jesus' death. And then the Garden of Gethsemane and that agonizing experience for Jesus as he chooses to do the will of the Father. And then the betrayal by Judas and the arrest of Jesus on his way to the cross. And yet, in the middle of these stories, there is an intriguing text where first we see these apostles arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom. That even as Jesus is on his way to crucifixion, they are wondering who's the greatest. And then among them is their leader. And Jesus speaks to him and says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." And he says, "But I will go with you both to prison and to death." In the midst of all these stories, Peter says, "I will die for you." And also in this chapter, there is an echoing word where Jesus first says to his apostles, "Take this bread, eat this, do this in remembrance of me," a call to remember. And then the latter part of the text that we read, the text says this, "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord." How are we going to do the Great Commission? How will we do it? I would suggest to you that from this text, there are three, four things that we must remember, that we must hang on to. Here's number one. We must remember that Jesus prays for us. We must remember that Jesus prays for us. So go back with me to verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." Get into this text with me. Jesus speaks to Simon. Simon, Simon, it's emphatic. Satan has asked to sift all of you apostles like wheat, to put you in a sieve and shake you violently. To show surely that some of them will fail under severe testing. What are you thinking if you're Simon? Well, I would think that he's thinking, well, did you tell him no? What did you tell him? And yet the text is silent on that. Look at what Jesus says next, verse 32. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Literally, that it may not ultimately fail, that it may not completely disappear. And Jesus hints at something severe about to happen here. Some intense testing, some trial that will stretch Peter's faith to its limit. But it will not fail ultimately. Why not? Well, the text tells us, Jesus says this, "I have prayed for you." You see in this text, the same Jesus that allows Satan to sift Peter is the Jesus who prays Peter through the conflict. Apparently, there is a purpose here. Apparently, there is a reason for Jesus allowing the sifting. And we begin to get the sense of that in verse 33 when Peter responds, "But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." I will die for you.
And we will learn that this is overconfidence.
He overstates what he will do. He's too confident in himself. And Jesus slices his words in two when he says this, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times." Overconfidence. How easy it is to get there. To think that we can do the Great Commission on the basis of our knowledge, on the basis of our training, on the basis of our education, our pedigree, our past successes. To think at all that we can even do the Great Commission. It's nothing but overconfidence. And Jesus may need to slice our overconfidence in two as well. When he says to us, before the rooster crows, you might deny me. Literally, before dawn comes, you might deny me. Here's the reality for us. Every one of us in this room, committed as we are to doing the work of the Great Commission, every one of us is but one dumb decision away from falling. Are we not? And overconfidence puts us dangerously close there. So what's our hope? Jesus prays for us. That he is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. That we might be sanctified. That we might be protected from the evil one. And when we know that Jesus prays for us, "But I have prayed for you." When we know that, we have hope in temptation. When we know that, we can press on in the spiritual battles. When we know that he's praying for us, we can stand in the confidence of his righteousness and not ours. And when we know that he's praying for us, we can, in his strength and in his grace, go wherever he calls us to go, to do whatever he calls us to do, to speak to whomever he points us to, because we do it in his power. How do we do the work of the Great Commission? We do it in his power because he prays for us. "But I have prayed for you." We must remember that Jesus is praying for us. Here's number two. We must remember that overconfidence leads us to failure and missed opportunities. We must remember that overconfidence leads us to failure and missed opportunities. Watch the pattern for Peter. He's overconfident, "I will die for you." He fails to pray in the garden when he's told to pray. He's weary. And we must recognize that weariness and overconfidence are a dangerous combination. He fails to pray. He follows, but from a distance. He's at least following, giving credit for that. He wants to know the outcome. The other gospel writers help us to know that. I would suggest to you that he does love Jesus. There's something about him that loves Jesus. He wants to be near him. There's curiosity here. He's responding to his own boasting that "I will die for you." And so he does follow. But then he finds himself sitting among the enemy. Go with me to verse 55 of Luke 22. "After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And he is confronted. A servant girl." First, the text says she looks intently at him. In the light, she stares at him. Now, likely she had seen him with John, who had access to the courtyard. But nevertheless, she stares at him and says, "You are one of his." And Peter says, "I am not." It happens a second time and a third time, a second time, likely among many. There are some who say, you are one of his followers too. And Peter says, "I am not." And a third time, even after an hour, somebody else says, "You're a Galilean, your speech betrays you. Did I not see you in the garden?" And Peter begins cursing and swearing, "I don't know what you're talking about."
and he's failed. Not ultimately. Why not ultimately? How do we know that? Because Jesus said, I have prayed for you. But he has failed. And the one who not that long ago said, I will die for you, now denies even knowing him. What I want you to see is this. Watch what happens to his opportunities for evangelism. Because you see, here is a servant girl who says to him, you're one of his followers. Wouldn't we wish that people would come to us and say, aren't you a follower of Jesus? And the door is wide open to do evangelism? You're one of his followers. And Peter could have run through that door and said, yes, I am. He is my Redeemer. I love him. And he misses it. And he gets a second opportunity. You're one of his followers. He can repent and say, you know what? I am a follower of Jesus. I missed it the first time, but I'm not going to miss it the second time. I do love Jesus. He is my Messiah. And I am one of his. But he misses it again. And a third time, he gets a third opportunity. I'm not one of his followers. Three times, he misses the open door to do the work of the Great Commission. But you see, that's what happens when life is about us. That's what happens when we're operating in our own strength. That's what happens when we're overconfident in who we are. That's what happens when we think more about ourselves than about Jesus. And more about ourselves than about others. We miss the opportunities. Overconfidence leads us to failure and missed opportunities for evangelism, for doing the work of the Great Commission. I learned this the hard way, as most of us pastors learn most of what we learn, the tough way. I was a young pastor in Ohio and had the privilege of going to speak to the nephew of one of my deacons, and we went to his house and we sat down with him and we talked to him, and the Lord was doing some great things in our church, and I sat there, and my deacon was here, and his nephew was here. My deacon began to talk about all that God was doing about the church, and what God was doing through their pastor as they loved me, and I sat there just beaming as he spoke more and more and more about how great the church was, and how alive the church was, and I was pumped as a young 20-year-old pastor. And a few weeks later, his nephew came to church and responded to the gospel and became a believer. And God just grabbed a hold of him. He began sharing the gospel with everybody in the community again, like this first man I spoke of. We had a Baptist men's day several months later, and I asked this young guy to share his testimony. And I couldn't wait for him to talk about what God had done in his life, because I knew that God was just all over him. I was waiting for him to speak. The service was ongoing, and I was up here in a pew, and I was watching the congregation. I asked him to come up, and I asked him to share his testimony. He began to speak. He began to tell about that night that I and his uncle came to speak to him. He said, Pastor Chuck and my uncle came, and they spoke. In fact, they spoke for a couple of hours about the church. They spoke out all the good things about the church. And then he said to our congregation, as I'm sitting there watching them, I'm excited about hearing his story. He says, I was waiting for them to tell me about Jesus, and they never got there. And he said, I just thank God that his grace extended beyond Brother Chuck's not telling me about Jesus. Now, I'm sitting right here, and I am thinking, now, Lord, I don't understand everything about your second coming, but let it happen. Let's just get me out of here now. And I'll tell you what, for me that day my silence about Jesus became as deafening as the roar of Peter's denial. I began to pray, Lord, don't let me ever miss the opportunity again. We must remember that Jesus is praying for us. We must remember that overconfidence leads to failure, missed opportunity. Here's number three. We must remember that Jesus uses broken people to do the work of the Great Commission. We must remember that Jesus uses broken people to do the work of the Great Commission. I'm struck by Luke 22, verse 56. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. She stared at him. And he lied to her. I'm not one of his. But then look at verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. This is a different person looking at him now. This is the Lord. Betrayed, arrested, beaten. And yet he turns and looks straight at Peter. And his look melts him. And he weeps bitterly. Peter hears the rooster crow. The Lord turns and looks at him. Here's what Peter learns. He learns just how far he can fall and how quickly it can happen. But he also learns that he cannot fall so far that Jesus can't see him. Jesus knows exactly where he is. And even as he is headed to his death, Jesus has his eyes square on his fallen apostle. And all the fisherman can do is sob out of control. Because now he's learning that God's love trumps his rebellion. Now he's learning that grace is overwhelming. Now he's learning that Jesus still knows where he is. And now he's learning just how desperately he needs Jesus. The one who said, I will die for you, is learning just how much he needs the Redeemer. And Jesus has prayed him into brokenness, to repentance, and to forgiveness. And now I would suggest to you, Peter is ready to be the evangelist. And that's what happens. Ultimately, Jesus continues to work with him. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Calls him out again. But ultimately, it is Simon Peter who stands in Acts 2 and lays the gospel out for Jerusalem. You see, we evangelize best and we do the Great Commission best when we recognize how needy we are and how gracious God is in meeting our need. One of the reasons we don't do the Great Commission is we frankly get over grace. We've forgotten how needy we are. We've forgotten how quickly we can fall. We've forgotten how much we need the work of God in our life. But here's the good news. God's plan remains the same. He uses broken, forgiven people on our faces before the Father. And Jesus looks at us, lifts us up, forgives us, and says, now go tell the world about me. Still God's plan. Still God's plan. We must remember that God uses broken people to do the work of the Great Commission. And let's bring it all together with this final point. We must do the Great Commission God's way. You must do it God's way. And I close with a simple illustration. Pam and I were living in Fairfield, Ohio, and we had a little neighbor. Charlie was his name. Charlie was about this tall and white hair. He'd come over and play every once in a while, and I heard a knock on the door, and I heard Charlie say to Miss Pam, Miss Pam, is Mr. Chuck here? Can Mr. Chuck come out and play right now? And Pam said, well, hang on, let me check. And she came back into my office and into the den, and I had some time. I said, all right, I'll go out and play with Charlie. And Charlie's out there, and he's got a wiffle ball and a bat. He said, "Mr. Chuck, I want you to throw the ball and I'll swing the bat." So he backed up near the tree and I backed up and I threw the first pitch and he swung and he missed it by a mile. Picked it up, threw it back to me, and I pitched it a second time. He swung, he missed again. Threw it back to me again. I pitched it a third time, he swung, he missed it again. Not even close. We did it one more time. I picked it up, I threw it, he swung, he missed it. He's exasperated now. He threw the thing back at me and he said to me, "You're doing it wrong." And I said, "Charlie, what do you mean I'm doing it wrong?" And he said, "You're supposed to be throwing the ball where I'm swinging the bat." I said, "Charlie, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way with God either. God does not adjust His pitching to where we're swinging. No, we adjust to Him. We must do the Great Commission His way. How do we do it? One person at a time, broken under the grace of God, forgiven under the grace of God, telling one other person about this forgiving God. And one life at a time, all around the world, we'll take the good news of the Redeemer. May God help us to do so. Would you pray with me, please? Father, Your grace is overwhelming to us. God, let it be overwhelming to us. God, don't let us be so tough that we can't do the Great Commission. No, God, help us to remember. Help us to remember today that Your Son prays for us. God, help us to remember that when we are overconfident in what we know, what we think we know, and who we think we are, what we think our abilities are, that we fail. We miss opportunities. God, thank You that we can't fall so far that Your Son can't see us. Thank You that in our brokenness You still use us. So God, remind us today just how needy we are and how gracious You are in such a way that we can't help but one by one tell others about the Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.